If you have your Bible now, let's turn back to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, and this is where we're picking up our time together today in John, chapter 8, verses 12 to 32, in the light and the truth. As we are coming together here at this time, a difficult time, the lockdown and all that goes with it, we're getting, many of us, frustrated with many things. I'm kind of frustrated with my hair. I'm usually frustrated with it, but as it grows longer, and there's not much we can do about it. Marcia clipped off a few hairs yesterday, but she's not too excited about it. But I'm just telling you now, two more weeks and I'm going to be in pigtails, and I have a new look for you. Marcia said pigtails are too much work. We'll have to go with the ponytails. So we'll see what happens with that. But hopefully that will not come to fruition. That would be awful, wouldn't it? But we're thinking about the things that frustrate us more seriously. I'm frustrated, to tell you the truth, with the lack of information that I can get that I feel is reliable, that I can trust, that I believe that I can really wrap my hands around and get that information like I want to get. There's so much out there that I don't know what to think about. I watch more network news than I've ever watched before. I watch CNN. I watch Fox. I have apps on my phone where things are coming in all the time. A lot of these stories are just repeats of the other stories and so forth. And I'm constantly saying to myself, I would like to be able to ask some questions. There are things that aren't adding up to me. I'd like to ask some questions. I'd like to know more. But there's nobody to ask. I really came to a conclusion this week that we, myself and most of you, are so far off the grid of being able to be involved with somebody in authority or somebody in the know, that there's really nobody that we can speak with that will hear our voice, that we can even ask decent questions to. It's kind of frustrating. On a biblical terminology, if I use biblical terminology here, what I'm looking for is light and truth. I want to have some light. I want to know what is, I want to have some light shed on all that's going on and get some good information about what's happening, not just theories, not just spins, not just ideas that people have, but the true light. And I want to know the truth. And I know a lot of that we don't even know yet, but I'd like to have light and truth at this time. I know you would too. But as I think about that, I think about someone who came long ago to bring us light and truth for a greater pandemic than this. By far, the pandemic of sin. Sin has infected the human race and all of creation ever since Adam fell in the garden. And that sin has polluted our minds. It's corrupted our world. It's brought judgment upon us. It is the bane of humanity, the bane of creation. And there's no cure for it, folks. There's no cure for that infection of sin, except the cure that Jesus Christ chose to bring. A loving father sent his son, and a loving son came willingly to live for us and die on a cross and resurrect from the dead, that he might bring the cure for the pandemic of sin, the virus of sin that has no other cure. And when we think about that, when we think that the Lord has come to give us that cure, we think how wonderful that is and how everyone should rejoice over the fact that he has come and he's brought with him the one and only cure for the greatest of all infections that anyone will ever face. I'm not minimizing at all what we're going through right now. This is a difficult, horrible time. I'm not minimizing that. But compared to the virus of sin, the pandemic of sin, it doesn't compare. And Christ has come to bring a cure. Now, the issue we're going to look at today in the text of Scripture we're going to look at is, why is it that if Jesus has come to bring us that cure, why is it that most people then and now reject it? They don't want it. They refuse to accept it. They refuse to accept the only cure for the pandemic of sin. Why is that? Our text of Scripture deals with that today. Jesus said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And that is our key verse that we'll bank off here. I am the light of the world. So why is it, if he is the light of the world, if he's the one that's come to bring light to this world, and we'll see in a moment also the truth, if that's the case, Why don't people want it? And I'm going to give you five reasons found in our text today as why that's true. First of all, people are opposed to the light. They are opposed to the light. Remember, in this verse, once again, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So why don't people want to walk in the light of life? He had told us earlier after speaking with Nicodemus, in the commentary following that conversation, we have insight into this when it says this, the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus had warned us already that people don't come to the light because they love their darkness. They're opposed to the light because light reveals their sin. Light reveals their need for God. Light reveals their imperfections. And people do not want to be exposed to the light of imperfection. They don't want to be seen for what they are. And in essence, they have grown used to living in the darkness. Now think about that for a moment. To grow used to living infected by the greatest disease that ever was, the disease of sin, and to become so used to that and so comfortable with that, that when the cure shows up in the form of Jesus, you're not interested in that. But that is the picture that we have of humanity. They have rejected the light because they're opposed to what the light brings them. They would rather stay in darkness. Now, before we follow this thread through the text, I want to back off for a moment and talk about a positive spin on this. What about you that have received the light? What about you that have recognized that you were living in darkness and you've turned to the light of the world and he's forgiven your sins and he has changed you? What happens to you? I want to go to a few other scriptures to show you what has happened in your life. First of all, what does it mean to us that he is the light of the world and we've received that light? First of all, we have become sons of the light. In John 12:36, he says this, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you will become sons of the light. I want you to notice that. He didn't just say that we have received the light, but we have become sons of the light. Go to also 1 Thessalonians 5:5. That says this, for you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. We are sons of light and sons of day. Now, what he's talking about here, folks, is not simply that we've received light and we have insight and we have understanding. We do have that. But he is talking about transformation here. We have been changed. We are not what we used to be. We are not sons of darkness, as we'll see in another text in a moment. We are actually sons of light, a transformation, a regeneration. We are new creatures in Christ. We are the sons of the light. Wow, what a beautiful picture that is. If you have a little boy in your neighborhood that you like a lot and he comes over and plays with your kids and he comes to your house and he eats meals, he might even go on vacation with you, and you really like that little boy, but still he's not your son. He's your friend, you like him, but he's not your son. We're not simply liked by God. We're not simply invited to a family meal with Christ. We are sons of light. We're in the family of God. We've been transformed. Here's the second thing that happens, another benefit from the light, that we have been delivered from darkness. Delivered from darkness. It says in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness. Now notice that. Not simply in darkness, but darkness. That is your identity. We're talking here now about spiritual identity. Who are you in Christ? Well, you were in darkness before Christ, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now you are light in the Lord. You've been delivered from darkness so that once again, you are light. How do we demonstrate that light? Why do it by doing churchy things? Well, not so much. The next two verses tell us, For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We reveal the light that is in us, the transformation that has taken place. We reveal that by the fruit of that light developing in us goodness and righteousness and truth. By that fruit of the Spirit that should be discernible to other people. And by trying on our part to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me apply this a little bit to our time right now. We are getting frustrated with what's going on. And we're getting, many of us are getting cranky, probably. We're not used to this lifestyle. We don't like it. And as I watch the news and so forth, I see a lot of ugliness coming out right now, folks, and it might get a lot worse. I see the evilness of sin kind of showing up in places where it shouldn't. I see words and actions that are not good, that are darkness, that are sinful. The children of the light should behave differently than the children of the darkness. Don't become like the children of the darkness. Your light should shine in this dark time so that the world sees the difference that it makes to be a son of the light, a child of God. And so that should be seen in our goodness and our righteousness and our truth. Not in our anger, not in our rebellion, not in our mean-spiritedness, not in twisting things, not in wanting our own way, but in goodness and righteousness and truth. There's something far bigger than the American way. There's something far bigger than physical health, and that is learning to live to please the Lord. And I hope that that is something the Lord is working in all of our lives on, even right now. Let's move on. Here's something else that happens. When you come to the light, you're delivered from the domain of Satan. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then I love this verse in Acts 26:18. This is Paul's mission statement. When he went out, what did he go out for? As he spread the good news, he said this, "I went out to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin." That is the good news that we proclaim. That people can have their eyes opened so that they turn from darkness to light. They're no longer under the dominion of Satan. Dominion means power. Before Christ, we were under the power and the dominion of the devil himself. He controlled our lives. And also that we might receive the forgiveness of sin. Set free from the bondage of sin. No longer under the dominion of Satan himself. You know, the thing is, most people don't realize, those that do not know Christ, they're under the dominion of Satan, under his power. And most people don't know that. They wouldn't believe that if you told them that. They wouldn't believe that if they read it in the Bible, which we're doing right now. But they are. What a sad thing to be controlled by something or someone and you don't even know it. Psychological systems of today have developed that very thing. Freudianism tells us we're controlled by our subconscious mind. Behavioralism tells us we're controlled by our conditioning, by our parents and our society. And we have little control over these things. Well, the truth is that we are controlled by the devil and his schemes and his philosophies, and all these things has infiltrated our thinking and our lives. But Christ has come to remove us from the dominion of the devil and to set us free from the bondage of sin. Here's one more. We're delivered out of darkness itself in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Look at what we have here. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we can do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has done that. What a job description. What a privilege it is ours to be people who have been called out of darkness in order that we proclaim to the world the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And so all that is ours as those who have received the light that Christ came to give. But as we go back to our passage in John now, chapter 8, verses 13 to 22, we find that the people that Jesus was speaking to here did not receive that light for the most part. There might have been a few that did, but most of them did not. Why did they reject it? After all the benefits that I've just outlined, found in Scripture, and there are many others, why would they reject it? Well, here's a second reason. Not only are they opposed to the light because they love their darkness, but secondly, they reject Jesus because of faulty judgment. Faulty judgment. I want to go to verse 13 with you. Look at what they said after Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself and your testimony is not true. In other words, they were saying, Jesus, you're a fraud. You are proclaiming yourself to be something you are not. You're a fraud. Now think about that for a moment. These are people that had witnessed Jesus' miracles. They had listened to his words of life. They had seen the life that he lived of perfection, and they have listened to his offer of life and light. And their first thing they want to say to him is, Jesus, you're a fraud. Your testimony is not true. You are a liar. That is their thinking. Now, Jesus goes on the offensive immediately here and exposes their thinking. In verse 14, he said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. Jesus said, okay, even if I'm the only one to testify about myself, my testimony is true because I am the Son of God. But, he says, if you want another witness, let me give you one, because the law said there, when you go to court, one witness was not enough. You'd need at least one other to back you up. So Jesus says, I'll follow the law and I'll call on my Father to back me up. Verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. The Father is backing him up. The Father is his other witness. Here's their problem, verse 19. He says, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. How tragic. The history of Israel and the revelation of all the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, who would come to deliver them from their sins. And here he is, right in front of them. And here they are, they neither know Christ nor the Father. And Jesus is very clear about that. Here's a third reason why they rejected Jesus, because of their origin, or maybe the better word would be nature, because of their nature. But follow this with me, verse 21. And he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They're always confused. They never seem to understand what Jesus is saying. And why is that? Well, I think it's because of who they are. Their presupposition had skewed everything Jesus said, so they never understood what he was saying. Presuppositions do that. For example, the evolutionists and the creationists take the same data and come to different conclusions. The person that believes that in evolution and believes that everything came by chance and believes in some eternal whatever will look at the data and come up with some kind of theory on evolution. The creationist who believes in an eternal God who created all things will take the same data and draw different conclusions if it goes back to our presuppositions. Their presupposition was that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. And no matter what he said, no matter how he tried to say it, they weren't understanding and they weren't listening to what he had to say. Now, why is that? Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Their mind was earthbound. They thought like people from this world. They lived like people from this world. They loved the things of the world. And Jesus says, because of that, everything I'm saying is going right over your heads. Because I'm not of this world. I'm from above. Folks, our concerns expose our hearts. And what is in our hearts reveal our nature. Now, let me say that very clearly. What is it that you are concerned about? What is it that occupies your thinking and your life and your mind? That will reveal your heart. Because out of the heart comes our words, comes our thoughts, comes all these things out of the heart. And so our heart is exposed by what we think about, what we're concerned about, and that reveals our nature. Jesus says, you're all wrapped up about the things of this world because that's all you've got. I'm bringing you that which is from above, that which is eternal, that which is true, and you don't care about it because that is not where your nature is. We follow our nature. Now, if this lockdown lasted 30 years, okay, and you, somewhere along the line, said, "Gary, I want to teach you how to make a quilt." I don't think I would care for 30 years how to make a quilt. It's not in my nature, folks. It just isn't. Might be in yours, but it's not in mine. We think from our nature. And these people were earthbound. And therefore, they thought from their nature. And verse 24 says this, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now Jesus sticks it in, doesn't he? Twice in this little verse, he says, you will die in your sins. That's pretty ominous. What a horrible judgment upon these people. If you do not believe what I say, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You recall that sin means to miss the mark, to come up short, to be incomplete, to be unfinished. And so everything they're living for will ultimately be unfinished. And that's always true, folks. No matter how long you live on this earth, no matter how many things you chase after, no matter what your ambitions are, when you die, and you will die unless Christ comes first, when you die, you're going to leave behind you all sorts of things that are unfinished because sin misses the mark. We are leave this life unfinished. And that's where the unbeliever is. If that's where you are, if you do not believe in Christ, you leave this world in your sin and you die in your sin, incomplete, unfinished. A number of years ago, I watched Clint Eastwood's movie, Western movie called Unforgiven. It's a very dark movie. Probably a lot of you have seen it. There's a scene in that movie that I've thought about many, many times over the years. Let me give you a little backdrop. Most of the movie's wrapped around a little town, and the sheriff of the town is a guy named Little Bill. And Little Bill has some good qualities, but he is a ruthless, godless man. You get on the wrong side of Little Bill, and you're in trouble. One of Clint Eastwood's, his character, one of his friends got on the wrong side of Little Bill, and Little Bill murdered him. Well, when Clint Eastwood came to town later in the show, if you ever watch cowboy shows or you watch a Clint Eastwood show, you know what's coming up. Vengeance is on its way, and we are not disappointed. Clint Eastwood kills several people and shoots Little Bill. Little Bill is laying on the ground or laying on the floor of the saloon, and he has a dialogue with Clint Eastwood. And as they're talking, he's already shot, and he's looking up at Clint Eastwood, and he says, I don't deserve to die like this. And this is the words he says next that I've thought of many, many times. He says, I was building a house. Little Bill was building his dream house. His whole focus was building this house. And as he lay on the ground ready to die, he realized that his dream would never come to pass. He was leaving behind that which he was building. I was building a house. I can't die like this. But folks, we all leave behind unfinished projects. But the believer, the unbeliever leaves behind something far worse. They die, Jesus said, in their sins, an incomplete life. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 or chapter 4, he says, I have finished the course. What a difference. What a difference between dying in your sins and finishing the course of those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We move on now to the fourth reason why people reject Jesus, because they did not seek to please God. Look at verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. All this time, they still don't know what Jesus is talking about. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, now that's the cross, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. He who has sent me is with me. He who has not left me alone, for I always do the things which are pleasing to him. Here was their problem. They did not seek to please God. They did not seek to please God. They sought to please themselves. You see, the unbeliever has no interest in pleasing God. They don't often think about God. If they do, they have skewed ideas. When our boys were little, we would sometimes send them to their bedroom to clean their rooms. Marcia had declared them a pigsty, and it was time to clean them up. And so they went to the pigsties and began to clean. Now, why did they go? Why were they motivated? Well, let me tell you this. They were not motivated because they wanted a clean, orderly room. That wasn't even on the horizon in the thinking of two little boys. Nor did they go because they in particularly wanted to please me or Marcia. That was secondary. They did it because they didn't want to get on the wrong side of me. They didn't want to be punished for not obeying, and they wanted to stay on my good side. Not the best motive, but it got the rooms clean. I fear that too many people think of God that way, though. They're not interested in pleasing God, but they don't want to make him mad. They want to stay on his good side. Maybe he'll give them some goodies. Maybe he'll spare them from this virus. Maybe they'll get through this if they stay on his good side. But they're not truly interested in pleasing God. And these people were not wanting to please God either. One more thing. We come to verse 30, by the way, before we go there. He said this, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Some people seem to be getting the message. But as we're going to see as we go forward, most of these people were not getting the true message. And so we come to the final reason they reject him. And that is because they rejected the truth. In verse 31, Jesus was saying to them, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples. Now notice he's talking to those who claim to believe in him. What Jesus is saying, look, folks, this is not just sign up at the back door as you walk out kind of conversion. This is not just raise your hand if you want to go to heaven when you die kind of conversion. He is saying that if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. He's calling for a true commitment here. Now, he's not saying that we would never mess up, would never sin, would never blow it. Of course we will. But those who truly believe in him have a change of heart when it comes to truth. They now want to follow the truth of Christ. They want to continue in his word. And why is that? Verse 32, this wonderful classic verse, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you know the truth that I've come to give, it will set you free. This is going to be the key verse that we'll look at in our message next week as we begin to unpack this issue of truth in the rest of the chapter. But I want to leave you with this before we're done. What does he mean by truth? Well, he doesn't mean facts. He doesn't mean scientific facts. He doesn't mean medical facts. He doesn't mean mathematical facts. The word truth here, as Jesus is using, is far deeper. Science cannot change who we are. Science cannot rescue us from the ravages of sin. Science cannot change our nature. But Jesus Christ said, my truth can. My truth can. And so he's coming to give us something that science and medicine and mathematics and technology cannot give us. I was watching a commercial this week on television that kind of left me with my mouth hanging open, even though I know this is the way people think. But the commercial went like this. It was a commercial to encourage us and comfort us during this time of lockdown. And medical people and scientists and so forth were coming on one after the other in this little commercial. And they said, in so many words, they said, don't basically worry. Science will save us. Science has always saved us. It will save us now. And I couldn't believe my ears. Really? Science has always saved us. That's what we place our hope in? That's what we have our confidence in? Science? Now, I, with all my heart, hope that the medical community and our scientists come up with a cure for this virus as soon as possible. And I know you feel the same way. I'm all for that. But my confidence is not in science. And even if we're all rescued from this pandemic, this virus, we're still dead in our sins if we don't know Christ. So Christ has come to give us something much deeper, much greater. He came to give us truth. He already said in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the truth. And here's the point. By rejecting Jesus, they were losing out on the truth that guides us to the path of life. And without the truth, we cannot know the way. And without the way, we cannot find life, for we cannot find God. That's what Jesus has come to give us. Here's a final word. We'll look at this next week, 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The Lord has come to set us free through his light and his truth. And he's promised to do that. No science can do that. No medical personnel can do that. No technology can do that. But Christ can do that. And that's the message that he's bringing to these people. And folks, I'm talking probably mostly to people who have received Christ as their Savior. You've come to the light. And you know him, and he saved you, and he set you free from the bondage of sin, but you may not always be living that way. What a sad thing to continue to live in the bondage of that which you've been set free from. If you've read any books about World War II or seen some of the movies, you'll probably know that at the end of World War II, as the Germans surrendered and our troops started going throughout Germany, they began to find all these death camps, places where Jews and gypsies and other people that were considered unworthy of living had been warehoused, many of them executed in these places. Others were starving to death. As the Allies went into some of these death camps, they found sometimes hundreds and even thousands of usually Jewish people, men, women, children, starving to death. There were skeletons in their structure, almost dead, laying in their bunks with no hope. And here comes the army into the camp. And they immediately get excited, that the soldiers do, and say to all these prisoners, all these inmates, you're free. We've won the war. You're liberated. Get up and go. You're free. And they didn't move. These people stayed in their bunks. Why? Because they had been tricked before, and they thought they were being tricked again. They could not believe that they'd been liberated. It wasn't until they brought in people that spoke their language, which is usually Yiddish, usually a Jewish person, who came in and spoke their language and said to them, "It is true, you have been set free, you're liberated," that they began to come out of their bunks and began to start down that road towards freedom and life that they had once known. So my friend, if you're a Christian in Christ, you have been set free. Don't continue to live as if you're in bondage. You have been set free. And if you're not sure what all that means, read ahead in John chapter 8, and next week we'll unpack that. Because as Jesus says to us, the Son makes you free indeed. Father, we thank you now for the wonderful gift of life and truth and freedom and forgiveness from our sin because of Jesus Christ. Father, we bow before you today and we give you praise. We thank you, Lord, our hope is not in mankind and science and technology, in medicine. Our hope and our confidence is in you. And Lord, help us to live out that kind of a life even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.